Amen. I remember my sophomore year in high school. I'll never forget, the morning announcements were coming in over the PA system of our school. I went to a very large high school, by the way. 2,400 students were in my school when I was a sophomore. And then sitting in my class, as they were sharing the morning announcements, something unexpected happened at the end of the announcements. My name was called out. They said, the principal requests to see David Crow in his office immediately. In front of the whole school, I was in 10th grade, and in front of the whole school, I was called to go into the principal's office. It was a very fearful moment. You knew in our school, if you were ever called out publicly before the entire school to go and see the principal, I'll just put it this way, there were a lot of kids that were called out that we never saw them again, you know, so my teacher was baffled. All the students, you know, that knew me were baffled, because by that point in my life, if you have heard anything of where God had taught and brought me, my days of spending time in the back of a cop car in handcuffs were over. I was walking the straight and narrow by 10th grade. I was carrying a Bible to school. People in school were calling me Brother Dave because I would witness and try to tell people about Jesus. So it was kind of a shock to be called in. I'll never forget Dalton Epting. That's the name of my principal. I go in. The man was about 8 feet tall. He was huge. And he was this man that just, you know, instilled fear in every student. You did not want to go and see that man. I'll never forget just walking into the office and sitting down and having to wait with the secretary to wait for the door to open and say, Mr. Crow, I need a word with you. And I want to share with you that discussion here in just a few minutes. It was something that I'll never forget, especially just as a 10th grader. But as I read this text of Isaiah being called into the very presence of God, I thought, what in my life could even approach the fear Isaiah must have had? There is nothing we can conjure on earth that could come close to what Isaiah was going through in Isaiah chapter 6, when he was called into the very throne room of God. And this text raises a lot of questions, because every Hebrew boy, every Israelite knows no one can ever see God and live. And so there's a lot of questions that this text would raise. Well, how is he able to see God on a throne, and how is he not able to be killed? And I think the New Testament solves a lot of those mysteries as we study our Bibles. You need to know, though, that there's a context to this and this passage. There's a context to every passage. And if I'm ever to preach from the Word of God clearly, I must set its context. Every text has a context. So let me set that for you. You need to know about Isaiah. Isaiah was not the prophet that, you know, had it rough. He wasn't a farmer, he wasn't a slave or anything like that. If you were to be able to pick out who you would like to, you know, play out their life as a prophet, Isaiah is one of the ones you would want to pick. You would want Isaiah. He was around royalty all the time. He ate really nice food. He was in the king's court. And he was always around the kings and able to kind of talk and just mingle with those who were in royalty. He got to go to all the nice parties, you know. And so everything that went on, Isaiah was right there in the midst. And we're told in the very first verse of Isaiah 6, if you're looking with me in your copy of the Word of God, if not, if you look on your notes, it'll correlate with the Bible that's in the pew in front of you. I'd love for you to look into the Word with me. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. You need to know about King Uzziah. Who was this king? He was a pretty decent king, which was rare. You know, and all the kings, whenever you read the kings, if you know your Israelite history, Israel was split into two kingdoms, the north and the south. In the north, you had Israel with 10 tribes. In the south, you had Judah with 2. And I know all of you are just like, what? This is too early. But here's the thing. All the kings of the north were bad. There were all these kings in the north. All of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were bad. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there were 8 that were decent. And so he was one of the decent ones. He wasn't as good as King David, but he had some good moments, and then he kind of lingered a bit where he just kind of fell into this complacency. And wherever the kings would go in Israel, you would see the people would follow. And so as he became complacent, everyone grew complacent. He had a long king rule, and it was one that brought a lot of peace. And so when Uzziah died, there was great uncertainty. Everybody in the nation of Judah and the southern kingdom, they were freaking out. They were thinking, oh man, the good king is dead. What's it going to be like? And this is a great text to remind us that no matter what may happen as a nation, there's always a God on his throne. And so this is one of those reminders. Even though Uzziah is dead, Isaiah, I am seated on my throne and everything's fine where I am. And so this is where Isaiah sees the Lord. He says in verse 1, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. His robe filled the temple. And we believe as you study the Old Testament, you study the temple of the Old Testament that Solomon built and the tabernacle before it, all of the imagery that shows up in that temple is a picture of what is taking place in heaven. Seraphim, these are types of angels, were standing above him. Each one had six wings. Now these are creatures that we have a very difficult time in our minds, wrapping our minds around these creatures, but he describes them with two wings. These seraphim covered his face. So holy was God, whom they were near, they could not look upon him. And then they covered their feet. Throughout Scripture, there's imagery of, you know, take off your sandals, this is holy ground. They were covering up their feet because of the presence of God, and with two wings they flew. And one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. And as these seraphim spoke, the foundations of the temple shook. The foundations of the doorways, it says in verse 4, they shook at the sound of their voices. And the temple was filled with smoke. There are some things I want us to look into as we study this passage today. If you have your notes with you, I hope you'll take them out and look at them with me. The yellow sheet you have here, we're going to look at the God whom we fear. We're going to speak expressly today about His holiness. And when you come to grips with the holiness of God, the first thing you must do if you're looking and filling out the notes is you must honor God's position. You must honor God's position. There's only one God. He is high and exalted in holiness on His throne. He's the sovereign King. And to understand holiness takes some study. I've looked up many definitions. These are the best words I could grab onto from various sources. Holiness means that God is separate, that He is pure. He's good, He's distinct, He's better, infinitely different from us in every good way. And these are just various definitions just coming together. R.C. Sproul said this in his book, The Holiness of God, an excellent treatment of this text. He says, the primary meaning of the word holy is the word separate, or separate. It comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to separate. When we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has superior excellence, we use the expression that it is a cut above the rest. And so we see the Lord, holy, holy, holy. Dan, as he prayed earlier, said it very clearly. Whenever the Word of God uses words repeatedly in emphasis, it highlights something of great importance. Whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, in the Greek it's amen, amen, which means truly. Whenever we say amen in a church, we're just saying amen. It's true. What is being spoken is true. Amen. I'm in agreement. Jesus would say that all the time. Truly, truly, I say unto you, I'm the way, the truth, and life. I mean, it's all these sayings of Jesus that would come out with that great emphasis. Pay attention. Pay attention. This is very important. This is truth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There is no other place in Scripture where three words are used in a row like this. This is the only place in Scripture, and you have it again in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, speaking of God's attribute of holiness. When we study this, you have to, through Scripture, also see yourself in relation. And so if you look in your notes, I want to contrast for a moment the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts with the sinfulness of man. Look at Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And so David there, when you study that text, he's saying that even from birth, he was sinning. He was desiring to sin. You know, we have a society that tells us if you just fix the surroundings of a child, you can you know, have this perfect upbringing for a child that's going to fix everything that's wrong. The Bible says if you take any person on earth and put them on an island, they're still going to grow up all alone, maybe even with a perfect environment, and we will all still sin, every one of us. We are wired to do it. It's in our nature. We sin. We are by nature children of wrath, according to the Bible. Look at Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Friends, in comparison to God, we are awful sinners. That verse all have sinned and come short of the glory of God should highlight what this text is saying to us today. Every one of us in this room have fallen short of God's glorious perfection, every single one. He is holy and perfect and right, and we are altogether wicked. And so we actually teach here what I believe the Bible confirms very clearly. We believe and teach in what's called total depravity. That doesn't mean that we're all the worst possible sinners we could be. Doesn't mean that we're all serial killers. What it means, though, is that there's not a single part of us that we can point to and say, well, God, this is clean. This is pure right here. What it means, total depravity, means that sin has touched every part of our being. There's not a single part of our being in nature that sin has not tainted and touched. That's the definition of total depravity. And we believe the Bible teaches that very clearly, especially in Romans 3 and in Ephesians 2. And so we have to honor God's position. Here we see Isaiah looking upon the Lord. Of course, he had to be greatly scared to know that no one can look upon the Lord and live. And as he observed the Lord, it reminds me of another illustration of Isaac Newton. Let me share that. Once, as an experiment, the great scientist Isaac Newton, he stared at the image of the sun reflected in a mirror, and the brightness burned into his retina, and he suffered temporary blindness. Even after he hid for 3 days behind closed shutters, still the bright spot would not fade from his vision. And this is what he wrote. He said, "I used all means to divert my imagination from the sun. But if I thought upon him, I presently saw his picture, though I was in the dark." And so he would see the sun no matter what was going on. If he had stared only a few minutes longer, Newton might have been permanently he would have experienced permanent vision loss. And with God, as we study this passage today, we have a being who is so bright and so glorious and so holy and so good, we cannot even glimpse of his glory without it killing us. His holiness demands our respect, whether we want to offer it or not. We worship and serve a God who is holy. Look with me now in verse 5. It says in verse 5, then Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Immediately Isaiah thought, I'm dead. I'm a dead man. I've seen God. I can't live. And to encounter God at all is to experience this dread of our own sinfulness. To encounter him is to realize I am a wretched sinner in need of atonement, in need of forgiveness. I'm a mess. And that's exactly what he goes into. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah immediately thought of all the bad things he'd ever said. And there's so much the Bible gives us that we could agree with Isaiah about, you know, about our own lips. It's not just curse words that get us in trouble. One of those words that I had to study years ago that really hit me like a brick was the word slander. Have you ever studied the word slander in the Bible? Slander is any time you speak negatively about a person to lower them and the esteem that they may have in your peers, to lower them just a notch down. It's anything you say about another person to bring them down a few notches. That's slander. So anytime you and I say something negative about someone that we would never say to their face, we're slandering them. Slander is to say something about someone you would never say when they're around. It's the opposite of when you try to flatter someone. Flattery is when you say something to someone's face that you would never say when they're not around. It's like, oh, that's a really nice shirt you got there, you know, and you're just flattering them. You don't mean it. And so when they're not around, you're like, oh, what a horrible shirt. And then you slander them, you know, you're bringing them down a few notches. I was exposed in the book of James when it says, when you slander your brother, you speak against the whole law. You go against the entire law of the Bible because the law says you got to love your neighbor, and slander doesn't show that love. And so I was exposed even as a youth pastor when I was studying through slander. It hit me like a brick. I thought, I'm one of the worst slanderers I know. I will go home after a church service, even as a staff person, I'll slander the congregation. As a pastor said one day, I'll have roast congregation for lunch. I'll say, man, did you see that hat that so-and-so wore? You believe what dead animal was on that hat? I mean, I would just, you know, take everyone I knew down a notch. Boy, that song today was horrible. I mean, just slander, and I was exposed studying the Word of God. I'm a man of unclean lips. I say bad things all the time about people that I would be embarrassed if they ever knew. And so here I am. I'm ruined. All of us are ruined. You know, if there was that tape recorder that would just follow all of our mouths in this room, and if we were to try to stand for God and say, hey, I'm all right, I'm good, all they would have to do is play the tape recorder, and every one of us in this room would be condemned, every one. We've all said things that we shouldn't have said. We've all said things we regret. And we live among people of unclean lips. I mean, this is easy for us, right? It's like, yeah, okay, I've got a bad mouth, but boy, the people around me, they really have bad mouths. I mean, this person I work with, it's like every other word's, you know, a bad one, good mercy. We are all together in this boat, this sinfulness. We all have it, and we're all a part of this. And he says, I live among a people of unclean lips because my eyes have seen. The second thing that you experience as you come to grips with the holiness of God, you honor God's position. Number two, you humble yourself. You have to humble yourself. When you understand who God is in his holiness, in response to that, you lower yourself. Because you understand he is a majestic, lofty, high and exalted God who is fully holy. And in response to him, you and I, fallen sinners, have to honor him and humble ourselves before him. It says earlier in our passage, his glory fills the whole earth. This is the majesty of God spoken about in this passage. His train of his robe, it fills the entire temple. That speaks of his regalness, his kingship, his loftiness, the stately dignity that he has, this imposing character, grandeur, supreme greatness or authority, this sovereignty that he has. Psalm 145 verse 5 says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. And so this passage, who can fully wrap your minds around this passage of Scripture and the loftiness of God that is displayed before us right here in this passage? A.W. Tozer said, the modern Christian has lost a sense of worship along with the concept of the majesty of God. It is this that makes Christianity, and we have all but lost it. Added numbers, yes, but we have lost fear. Tons of literature being poured out, of course, but no consciousness of the divine presence. We have better communication, certainly, but nothing to communicate. We've lost it. Some of you may come to church out of duty, and maybe church bores you. And I would say if you would study this passage and understand the grandeur of God, there is nothing about him that would cause us to be bored. And I fear that, sadly, some of us, it's just, we've lost that sight of his majesty and of his nature. You know, if you're looking at your notes here, we humble ourselves. You look at the lowliness of man, the exalted picture of God, and then the lowliness of man. Because he says there, then I said, woe is me. Genesis 2 verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Bible says we're dirt. We were made from the dirt, the dust of the earth. The Bible does not hold up this lofty opinion or vision of mankind, this humanism that our culture says that we can just do it all, we're amazing. We are, we're made in the image of God, we're precious in his sight, absolutely. But in comparison to him, we are low. In Job 25 verse 6, he says, how much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm. He understood, in comparison to God, we are low, we are lowly. We live in a culture where everyone will compare themselves to others. And they think that when we stand before the Lord, that's how he's going to judge us. You know, we kind of think, okay, you got Billy Graham up here, you got Mother Teresa, they're kind of up here, you know, and they did all that great stuff. Then down here, maybe you got Adolf Hitler, you got Joseph Stalin, maybe Urban Meyer, you know, the coach of the Gators from years ago. He's down there, you know. And then we're kind of in that middle. We're in that middle area, so we're all right, you know. We're not serial killers. We're not that bad. Come on now, Lord. And the people talk this way. I've talked to people about the gospel, and on the airplanes, they'll just say, I'm not that bad. You know, me and God, we got this understanding, and it's going to be fine when I get there. But the Bible warns there's a way that seems right to a man, and the ends thereof are the ways of death. And so we have to think through these things, but we think like we drive. Spiritually, we think this way. It's like, you know, the cops aren't going to pull me over because everyone else is speeding too. All of us, we're all going 10 miles over the speed limit. So, come on, Lord, you're not really going to call me into account here, are you? You know, you're looking at the wrong place if you look to your peers for comparison. And when you stand before God, you're not going to have that opportunity. God is going to judge you solely on the standard of his word and on the standard of his own moral character, which is perfect. And there is none who can stand. There is none who can stand. Isaiah's own book says that our righteous works in God's sight are like filthy rags. None of us can stand on that day on our own goodness and say, well, I'm good. I went to church, God, like all my life. I got the perfect attendance button, you know, Lord? So that gets me in, right? That doesn't get you in. And that doesn't get me in. You know, there's a woman years ago who was bleaching these clothes all day, these white clothes, and she hung them out on the line, and she thought, those are the brightest white clothes I've ever seen in my life. I don't think I've ever bleached or seen anything so bright. They were so bright, these clothes, when she looked at them, they made her eyes hurt. And then the storm came later that day. A snowstorm came in. And before she could get out there and remove those clothes, she looks out and there's a blanket of snow in her backyard. And in comparison to the white, perfect snow, those clothes look dingy and yellow. You know, when we compare ourselves to each other, we seem okay. But when we compare ourselves to the standard that God sets, we're all in deep trouble. And we're all in desperate need of someone to come and to fix the rift between us. So the third and final point from our text is you have to heal the rift. When you understand and come to grips with the holiness of God, you've got to heal that rift. You're not holy like He is holy. He is perfect and pure and holy. There's a separation between you and the Lord. There has to be a way, if you're ever going to be with Him, where that rift that separates you from Him is healed. And so that's seen even in our text. Then one of the seraphim, one of these amazing angels, he could not even look upon the Lord, flew to me. And in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth, and with it he said, and this is very key, now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed, and your sin is atoned for. Well, boy, this raises a lot of mysteries for those that know the Word of God. And I believe the mystery is solved in our New Testament. Atonement has happened. He has this altar that you read about, of course, in the earthly temple and in the tabernacle before it, and now there it is in heaven. And the tongue comes over with the burning, glowing coal, touches his lips, where that was the source of his sin. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then God's word says, your wickedness is removed and your sin is atoned. Your sins are covered. You're forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven. How is this possible? Because the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. How in the world is Isaiah able to have his sins atoned for? I believe that the answer to that is the cross. We know as New Testament readers, atonement happens in fulfillment on the cross. Hebrews makes it clear that it's really never by the blood of rams and goats that any sin was truly atoned for. It was all a picture pointing forward to the blood sacrifice of God the Son on the cross for sinners. And so that's where atonement was made. Let's study the word a bit, though. We need to know this. The word atonement, the Hebrew word to atone, kephar, means to cover. So the noun atonement, kippurim, is the form of covering. The most usual form of the word in the Old Testament is kippur, which means to cause to be covered, making a covering for. The Hebrew idea of covering sins, it's an idiom we use. It just means for forgiving sins. It also means to make right or to make amends. And maybe if you grew up in a Jewish household or you know about their days of celebration, they have this day every year called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where atonement is made, where the sacrifice is made for them to have their sins forgiven symbolically. The first time this happens in Scripture is Genesis 3:21. There, Adam and Eve had been in the garden. They had sinned. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. And the Lord shows up and says, what has happened? And it says in chapter 3, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. This is the first picture of atonement in the whole Bible, because in order for him to make these garments, to cover their nakedness, he had to kill animals. Animals had to die for the skins. And it was the earliest picture in all the Bible of blood being shed to cover sins, to make a covering for sin. And this is fulfilled throughout all of Scripture in Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 3:25. Reading it out of the NIV, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Now, the NIV weakens that word a little. Atonement is the picture that's there. The better word is the word propitiation. God averted his wrath towards sinners by pouring out his wrath on the cross. And so, dear friend, today, because of a holy God, you and I stand before God as fallen sinners, deserving of his full wrath and judgment, which we know scripturally fulfills eternally in hell. But Jesus Christ, because of his death on the cross for sinners like you and like me, averted the wrath. For those who trust on him, he averts the wrath. He propitiates, he absorbs the wrath. and He atones for your sins and my sins. He forgives our sins. We have our sins covered up. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. He makes a covering. He makes a way. And so we attempt to hide that sin from God. We attempt to hide it. It's right there in Genesis 3, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking there in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the garden, among the trees of the garden. We're always blaming others, too. You know, we live in a culture that loves to blame, and Adam said, who told you? This is the Lord speaking. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Women love this passage. The man said, the woman you put me here with, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate it. I'm blaming her right now. We love to blame others. We love to hide that sin, but we stand exposed before the God who sees it all. And friend, can I tell you today, you're in great peril. If you're a sinner today and your sins have not been dealt with through Jesus, can I warn you today, you're in deep trouble. You've got to get that settled. Years ago when my son Gabriel, he was real young, he had an ear infection. And we had a nurse in our church that, you know, we were explaining all of his symptoms and what was going on, and the nurse said, listen, he's got an infection so bad, he needs an antibiotic. This isn't just going to go away on its own. You've got to get him to a doctor. So I took Gabriel to the doctor the next day. When you know your child is in peril and in trouble, you go to the physician. When you understand the reality of sin and the effects of your sin and where that's leading to, you've got to get that settled. You've got to get it dealt with. And there's only one physician, there's only one person, one way where this is all fixed, and that's at the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus bled and died for sinners like you and like me, and died and was buried in the ground and was raised on the third day, proving to the world He was everything He claimed to be. And by faith in Him, the Word of God says, our sins are forgiven. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him up from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. Friend, have you reached that place where your sins have been atoned for? Have you healed the rift through the only possible way the Bible expresses that healing can be made? It's through Jesus. Have you done that? Or are you going through the motions of church where you come and you sing the songs and you show up and maybe someone, you know, pressures you to be here? But in your heart of hearts, that rift has never been healed. Scariest thing as a pastor is to think there could be people in our churches that could go through church and not be saved. Scares me. To think that Judas Iscariot was around Jesus all those years, and yet we know reading the Gospels, we know he was not saved, he was lost. He lost. Jesus prayed in the garden, I saved them all except for the one, the son of perdition, who I knew would betray me. And Jesus goes into in that prayer in John 17 how he knew Judas would betray and would be lost. Friend, Judas is not going to be in heaven. The New Testament evidence against the curse on him is amazing. And there he was around Jesus all those years. How scary to think in this church you could be so close to Jesus and so much around him all these years and you've never had the rift healed. Please wake up, sinner. Call upon Him to save you and say to God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Save me. I know Christ atoned for me and I believe on Him today, and heal that rift today. Heal it today. When you look back into your text, when Isaiah sees who God is and sees the holiness and sees his own sinfulness and then atonement is made, he says in verse 8, he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. You know, when you understand who God truly is and who you truly are in comparison and what God has done for you to make your sins forgiven, you're willing to do exactly what Isaiah did. You're willing to look at him and say, here I am, send me. I will do anything for this God who atoned for me in the death of his son. I'll give him everything I am. I will obey him. I will go wherever he wants me to go. I'll say whatever he wants me to say, and I'll do whatever he wants me to do. I will serve him as my king and my Lord. And so there I was in that principal's office. I had been called into that office by Dalton Epting. I sit down, and I'm like, what is this about? What's going on? You know, I'm a little scared. And he says, David, listen, that morning earlier in the school day, we had done, for the first time in that school, we had done what's called See You at the Pole, where all these Christians gathered around the flagpole. We had over 200 believers in our school gathered around that flagpole, praying for the teachers, praying for Dalton Epting, our principal, praying for everything to go well and for God to move in our campus. They had never seen that. These teachers saw what was going on. I was the leader of the Bible club, so I was in the middle of the whole thing, you know, trying to organize it, and we were singing songs and praying, and so I was the ringleader, you know, and so they called me in, and they just said, you need to explain this. What is this all about? I had just a few weeks before in a camp told Jesus, he's the Lord of my life, I'll do whatever you want me to do, I'll say whatever you want me to say to whomever you place me in front of, and in that moment, in front of Dalton Epting, my principal, I felt that tug on my heart to witness to my principal. And I thought, well, okay, here goes. You know, buckle my seatbelt. And I looked at him and I said, now, Dalton, I didn't call him by his first name, all right, but I just said, listen, are you a member of a church anywhere? Do you attend a church? And that's a very unoffensive question to ask, by the way. You can ask anyone that question, they're not going to get mad. It's when you bring up Jesus, they get mad, some people. It's just something about that name, all right? I asked him, do you go to church anywhere? Turns out my principal is a Baptist. And he was a faithful church attender, and he said, I actually am. I attend church. I go to Sunday school. And we began to have fellowship, a principal and a student, talking about our faith in Christ. And I said, all we were doing out there was praying for you and praying for the teachers, for God's blessings. We have every right to meet before school, before the bell rings, and to pray. And there's really, legally, I'm pretty sure of this, nothing you can do to stop that. So we don't mean harm. We mean good. That's what we're doing. Friends, all I was doing in that office was really the same thing Isaiah was doing. I had encountered God a few weeks before in a camp where I was willing to do anything in the world for him. I feared God more than I feared any man. And when you fear God properly, you're not going to fear any man. You're going to be able to stand and witness to anyone the Lord sets you in front of, because you're more scared of being disobedient to your high king than you are what people might think of you. And so I encourage you, let's grow in this fear, let's understand this king, and let's serve him together, and let's enjoy it. Let's enjoy the presence every time we gather here of worshiping this good and awesome king. Let me pray for us. Lord, I lift up this room. I pray that if there's anyone in this room that has not been atoned for in Christ, that, Father, you would stir in their hearts that need to get things in order with you. Father, they may be here this day to worship you in this church, but maybe 3 days ago they were living a life of complete betrayal. They were sinning openly and having no response in their life of Christ. There's no image of Christ in them. And they're a Judas today. They're around Christians, but they're not a Christian themselves. Lord, I pray that you would stir in them, convert them, help them today to know you. Father, as a church, may we grow in this understanding of you, that we would be obedient and submit ourselves under your kingly authority. Whatever you would have us to do, Father, we would fear you more than we fear what anyone else may think of us. We would be obedient to you regardless of what this culture might do. Help us to this. And I pray, Father, that you would bless us as a church, that we would grow in awe of you, and that we would grow as a church to display the gospel to the world, to the nations. Father, help us in this, and we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have this time of invitation. If you're here today and if you need Christ, maybe the Lord stirred in you and you're just thinking, I need to get this dealt with now. I need to talk. I'll be up front ready to talk to anyone that needs this. If you want to join our church, maybe you're seeking a church that preaches the Word of God clearly, and this is a great church that honors the Word, and maybe the Lord stirred in your heart saying, I need to join this church. This would be a great time. We have a baptism that's going to happen in about 20 minutes, and maybe you need to join in with that, all right? Whatever the Lord's stirring in your heart to do, let's stand, let's sing together, and you respond to the Lord and His Word today as we sing.
Here am I, send me. Here am I, Lord, send me unto thee willingly. Yielded I come, show the path that I must walk, compel me.